temptation. Certainly, he provides the enticements. He provides the distractions, but he can't read our thoughts and he can't control our minds and he certainly can't control our behaviors. So when we give in to those temptations, when we allow those distractions the devil provides to pull us away from God, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. The good news is, when that happens, I'm not going to say if it happens, because if we're all honest, we'll have to acknowledge that it does happen. When that happens, we have the Holy Spirit live within us who will immediately convict us of our sinfulness. And the only proper response to the Holy Spirit's conviction is to confess our sin and to repent, to turn and go another way. Only then may the joy of the Lord be restored in our hearts and lives. And that's exactly what we're speaking about here in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. God having his way through his people. I'm going to try to explain to you exactly what it means when we say the sovereignty of God. And as we answer that question, my prayer is that each of us would gain a greater appreciation, not only for the sovereignty of God, but for the love of God that works through every circumstance to accomplish our good and his glory. Would you stand with me, please, to honor the public reading of God's precious word? Acts chapter 3. That's New Testament. Find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then one book to the right is Acts chapter 23. I'll begin reading at verse 12. I'll read through verse 24. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've bound ourselves under a great oath that we'll eat nothing until we've killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went near the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, "What is it you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 20 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." Please be seated as you do. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your sovereign provision for our lives. And thank you for your grace where we so often confuse and confound exactly who you are and how you work in our lives. Lord, help us to have a heavenly vision and a perfect clarity of your plan and purpose for us. Lord, help us to see through our daily circumstances, to see the divine purpose you have for each of us. Father, preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to you. So silence me, O God, that you might be heard, and hide me, O Father, that you might be seen. And I do pray that the forces of darkness that would oppose us at every hand might be bound from this place and bound from these people. Lord, we are yours, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. So have your way in all that's said and done. And for all you accomplish, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of things I want to draw your attention to. And the first is a mission confirmed. A mission confirmed. There's debate as to the reason Paul was insistent on going down to Jerusalem. Some believe that God didn't call him there. He wanted to go because it was near to home, and he wanted to go back and be around those that he loved most dear. But I believe that verse 11 confirms God's call for Paul to go to Jerusalem. He says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so must you also bear witness at Rome.'" Now, God's call to Rome is similar, he's saying there, to God's call to Jerusalem. Hey, it wouldn't be a similar call if God had not called him to Jerusalem. Well, why in the world then would God call him, knowing full well he's going to be arrested? Well, I really am not 100% certain of that. But let me ask you a question. What if it was to gain audience with the governor? In verse 24, provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. You know, it's not easy to get access to the governor today. It's probably easier today than it was then. If you weren't somebody important in the government, you really didn't get to see the governor unless you were being called out with some specific charge and the governor was going to sentence you. And yet, given this great disturbance surrounding the Apostle Paul, he now has a military escort to usher him in to see Governor Felix. And then Governor Felix sent him to Rome to see the emperor. That's a great example of God's sovereign provision for our lives. You see, God used extraordinary circumstances. You say, yeah, but Paul got beaten and Paul was kept in jail and all those unpleasant kind of things. You're right, but he was accomplishing a greater good. I'll guarantee if we could talk to Paul today, and you'll get to talk to Paul someday, he would tell you it's worth whatever cost to accomplish the mission that God intends. But God worked through the carnality of sinful man to bring that mission to pass. He accomplished his mission because of man's sinfulness and Paul's faithfulness. You see, his unwavering faith made him determined to do what God had called him to do. Didn't matter if it was going to be fun. Didn't matter if it was going to be popular. Didn't matter if it was going to be easy. God had a mission for his life. He was determined to accomplish that mission. He trusted God that fully. Boy, I could stop and preach there for a long time. By asking one simple question, do we trust God that fully? I mean, let's be honest and say we all here today can recall difficult circumstances we've encountered this week or this month, and we've been kind of miffed with God about it. We don't understand why God would put us through such suffering or such misery or such heartache or such frustration. Well, I got news for you. Nothing's by accident if you're a child of God. And God is preparing and equipping us all for future ministry, for His honor and for His glory. Why in the world is God so concerned about Paul getting to speak to the governor? Would you hear me when I say God loves people? God loves people from all walks of life. God loves people more than anything. God loves people more than church facilities. God loves people more than church programs. God loved people more than anything. So much He was willing for His Son to come and become our sin and die in our place that we might be forgiven. But Matthew chapter 16, verse 15 doesn't say, go to people like you. It just says, go. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Doesn't mean everybody's going to hear. The truth of the matter is, most will reject the gospel. But all who will receive the gospel will hear the gospel. The Ethiopian eunuch is a classic example of that, found back in the books of Acts, verse chapter 8, verse 26. An angel said to Philip, go south to the desert road that goes from Jerusalem down to Gaza. Now, Philip's preaching a revival in Samaria. And a lot of people are being saved. And when you're a preacher and you're preaching, a lot of people being saved, boy, you want to just keep on going. I mean, you don't want to be disrupted and have to go do something else. And so God sent an angel and said, listen, I got another job for you. Leave this successful revival and let's go out in the desert. And I'm sure Philip's saying, there's nobody in the desert. I got people here all around and they're responding. So why the desert, God? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. I mean, we can't go out there and save the cactus in the sand. And yet, he obeyed, and there he found the treasurer for the Queen Candace of Ethiopia and led that man to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Many hear the gospel and reject it. And many who will never accept it, never hear. But all who will receive it will hear it, I guarantee, based on God's precious word. Now note, we aren't accountable for how people respond to the gospel. Not accountable at any level. Our mission is to go and tell. It's the Holy Spirit's job to say, and He does so very, very well. Such was Paul's mission. God wanted him to speak to the governor and speak to the emperor. And he arranged both by way of his imprisonment and his suffering there in Jerusalem. So we see mission confirmed. That it's also a maniacal conspiracy. Now, I would tell you that the wickedness of man is inconceivable. It is inconceivable. It says here in verses 12 and 13, the next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy, bound themselves with an oath, not to eat or drink till they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved. Now let's be honest and say, if you can get 40 men to say they won't eat until they do anything, that's a pretty big deal. But when they bind themselves on an oath to God that they're not going to eat or drink until they've killed Paul, they were serious about that thing. And they were doing so in the name of Judaism in an attempt to honor God. Their religion is being threatened by Jesus Christ. He claims to be the Messiah. And they don't believe that He is. Critics might argue at that point, Dewey, that Jesus never said He was Messiah. But that's a lie. He did. Let me read for you in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 25, the story of the woman at the well. The woman said to him, I know Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. And when He comes, He'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. We know Messiah is coming. I who speak to you am He. I am Messiah. Jesus said it in His own words. Because He didn't live up to their expectations, they rejected Him. They said, this can't be. And then killed Him. And then sought now to kill Paul because Paul was Jesus' spokesperson. Think about that. How wicked can you be? I'll be honest and tell you that I've almost had to quit watching the news, but when I do watch the news and I read reports about the ISIS treatment of Christians in the Middle East, I just get so angry and I say, how in the world can people be so wicked? And yet people have been killed in the name of God for thousands of years. Think about that. Not Christ-like at all. No way in the world we can honor God behaving that way. But such was the case here. It goes to prove the total depravity of man, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Rhetorical question, implied answer. Nobody can know it. You don't know your own heart. I don't know mine. We are wicked to the core. How else in the world can we explain a conspiracy where 40 men take an oath not to eat? How can they possibly think they're honoring God and doing the right thing? They are completely obsessed with themselves. Their understanding of religion and their understanding of Judaism. Well, hey, the issue here is their feelings being hurt. Paul is challenging their belief and questioning the validity and accuracy of it. And their feelings are hurt. And so they're going to rid the world of that criticism. How in the world do you get to such a perverted way of thinking? Tighten up your seatbelt for a minute. And if you're real sensitive, kind of crank your little feelers in. Because we think we're always right. That's where it starts. We think we're always right. And so if I'm always right and anybody disagrees with me, they're by definition wrong. And if they're wrong, I ought to try to discredit them to remove any negative influence that would cause others to think I'm wrong. Boy, red flags ought to go off all over the place. We begin to retaliate against people because they think we're wrong. I got news for you. You can be wrong on everything if it doesn't align with the precious Word of God. This is the only accurate standard, not your pastor, not your Sunday school teacher, though I love them all dearly. We have some great ones. not your music minister, not your youth pastor, not anybody on your staff, not your mama, your dad, your aunt, your uncle, cousin, your best friend, not your former pastor, not your future pastor. Nobody you know is entirely trustworthy. The Word of God is the only standard for truth. So hold everything that you believe against that standard. And where what you believe is wrong, change what you believe. I've shared with you before, I'm raised in a Pentecostal church, and my dad was a Pentecostal preacher, and I rejected what he was teaching, but I had the greatest of respect and admiration for him because I knew how serious he was about it and how genuine he was in his faith. And I ran from God for a decade. When I finally got saved, I got saved in a Baptist church, and my little grandmother was still alive when I surrendered to the pastor, and I'm convinced that she departed this world thinking I was still lost and going to hell because I was Baptist. Now, thankfully, my mom came around and understood that she believed a whole lot of things wrong. But it was so difficult for me in those early days to believe, as I read the Scripture for myself and studied and pondered God's Word, that my dad was wrong. But he was wrong. And I had to come to the place saying, God, I don't care who's right. I don't care if my dad's right, my mom's right. I don't care if I'm right. I don't care who's right. I want to know truth because the truth will set you free. And when I came to that place of emptiness before God, openness to God, the Spirit of God began to reveal His truth. And I would tell you, I have to keep that openness before God if I want to avoid deception and error in my life and ministry. And it's vitally important that we do so. So spend time in the Word. Spend time on your knees and on your face before God with an openness to Him that He might speak truth in our hearts, that we would not be deceived. We pridefully assume we're right so many times, and that's a dangerous, dangerous mindset. So we see a mission confirmed and a maniacal conspiracy, but there's also a magnanimous concern. The word magnanimous, I like that word. Mr. Webster says it means to be great of mind, to be elevated in soul or sentiment, to be brave or to be noble, magnanimous. And certainly that describes Paul's trip to Jerusalem. Here's a man that's going to spread the gospel in an area that he has already been told would produce his imprisonment. And he went anyway. But he didn't go to wreak havoc in Jerusalem. He said in verses 10 and 11 in chapter 24 of Acts, Paul answered, I answer for myself because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Paul's primary purpose in life was worshiping God. And he was a Jew, a completed Jew or a converted Jew, but he still longed to worship in the temple. And he was able to accomplish a great many things in his life and ministry because he made worship a priority. You see, God desires worship. I think about that, Jim, and it blows my mind. That God desires my worship this morning. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. I'm insignificant, even in the small scheme of things, much less the grand scheme of things. And yet God desires my worship and your worship and all of our worship. God desires to be worshiped. John 4:23, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Worshiping God is the noblest of behaviors. And we ought to be about it continually because He is worthy of worship. So why isn't worship our top priority? Oh, preacher, you're preaching to the choir. We're in church this morning. Well, you're right. But sadly, most people sitting in pews today know nothing about worship. We know about going to church. And we know about singing the songs. We know about being still and quiet during the sermon. We know about going to Sunday school. But we don't know about worship. You see, you can do all those things. You can go to church. You can go to Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching churches. You can go to Sunday school, listen to Bible-believing, Bible-teaching teachers. You can sing in a choir. You can be on staff of a church. You can tithe your income. You can do all kinds of things that we think about as church experience and be lost. The devil can do all those things. Worship's a matter of the heart. The word worship in the New Testament, proskuneo, in the Greek language, it literally is a word picture of a dog licking his master's hand. I know many of you all love dogs. I love your dogs. Leela wants a dog so badly. And I just said, we're not home enough to have a dog. We don't need to be tied down with a dog. We're empty nesters. Praise the name of Jesus. And so we don't need our nest filled with a dog. The neighbor's got a dog. And we pet the dog through the fence. He's a cute little dog. All dogs that belong to somebody else are cute dogs. But you can stick your hand through the fence and he'll hold your hand. And so when she starts talking about a dog, I say, honey, go out there and pet the neighbor's dog. But you know how it just really grips your heart when you have a little pet and you hold your hand and the dog just licks your hand. I mean, he's just so grateful you're there. So grateful you're showing any attention at all. So grateful to be your dog. That's the picture of worship. That dog will sit there with you for hours just to feel your touch. I'm going somewhere with that. How fond are we of the touch of God? And are we fond enough that we will sit still before Him, even for minutes, forget hours, like a dog, to let the Master reach down and touch us? Well, preacher, I don't feel His hand touching me. Your heart feels it. And it's overwhelming. I was listening to Joseph sing earlier, and I said, I don't know if I'm going to be able to preach. I want you, I'm just so filled with the presence of God and just so moved by the power of God. And I just said, I don't want this to ever stop. That's kind of the way it is with the dog and his master. That's the word for worship, to fawn or to crouch, to humbly submit, to prostrate oneself, to do homage, to revere, to adore. Now, let's just be honest for a few minutes while we're in church together and say, is that our mindset when we come for corporate worship? And this shouldn't be all the worship that you do. This is one setting. We ought to worship continually. We ought to worship in our homes, in our cars, in our workplaces, wherever we are. And you can do that without bringing disruption or losing your job. But we ought to make the most of the corporate worship opportunities we're given. But we do so by preparing our hearts before we ever sit down. But isn't it true that we most times rush in and just kind of flop down and drop our stuff and say, well, bless me if you can. I'm here now. How worshipful is that? Paul's heart was intent on worship. So much so, he was willing to be beaten. He was willing to be chained. He was willing to be imprisoned. Why? Because he knew his God was worthy of his worship. And he wanted to share the good news about that great God with everyone he encountered, especially with the governor and with all who would hear. But that's because he has learned to trust God completely. Can I ask you this question? Have you? Well, preacher, I'm saved. I didn't ask you that. Have you learned to trust God completely? And here's the acid test. And I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to us. How worried are we about our circumstance? Because the degree of worry we possess reflects the absence of the trust we need in God. Do I so trust God that when I face adversity, when I face hardship, when I face trial, when I face tribulation, I can say, God, I don't like this and I don't understand this, but I trust you. I trust you. You've never failed me. You've never let me down. And you aren't going to start now. So I'm going to persevere through this. I'm going to keep looking up. I'm going to have hope in Jesus Christ. I'm going to do all I can to preserve the joy of your salvation. And I am going to allow you to be glorified in my life. That's where Paul lived. He understood the sovereignty of God. God wasn't causing all those things to happen, but God was using all those bad things that happened to accomplish a greater good than Paul could even imagine. Paul had no idea the untold billions of people his life would affect because of his suffering. You understand, most of his writing was done in prison. He said, well, preacher, if that's what it takes for me to impact a lot of people, I don't think I want to go to prison. I don't either. But think about what we're saying. If we can impact a billion people, we all get worked up because Billy Graham preached to a billion people at one time. And that's a powerful thing. But how many has Paul preached to? And he's been dead 1,900 years. And still preaching today. Because his trust was in the sovereignty of God. You know that God would take what the devil intends for evil and use it for good. And if we have that same trust in God, we can change our world. But because we possess that potential, we must change our world. for God to be blessed and glorified in our lives. So how will we choose? Recognizing it begins at the moment of salvation. Can't do anything for God. Nothing to trust in God's sovereignty if you're not a child of God, because you're a child of the devil and God's not orchestrating your life. But he wants to. Jesus died so that he could. And if you'll simply trust in the sacrificial atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he became your sin, died in your place, arose from the dead, and is alive forevermore, that we might be forgiven and cleansed and adopted in the family of God. And you need to today. Nothing in your life more important. But I'm speaking to a room full of people, and the vast majority are saved. And yet a great many of us are worried, bound all up in bondage of fear, because we don't trust God completely. You can. It's a conscious choice you make. The devil doesn't control your thoughts. We control our thoughts, and we must by faith in Jesus Christ. How we choose, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word and for the beautiful example of your sovereignty we see in the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his courage and his conviction, his willingness to be used of God to accomplish a mission bigger than himself. Lord God, might we have that same kind of faith, because we know you offer that same kind of faithfulness to us. Lord, we ask that you have your way in this decision time. Move mightily among your people. If he does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, might something have been said or done that this could be the day of their salvation? Lord, might we all have been challenged to the point that we'll trust you fully regardless of our circumstance. And for all that you do in this decision time, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. I'll be here at the front to pray with you. Susie's here as well. The altar's up. You can pray just where you are. But it needs our hymn of decision. How we choose? Would you come?